14 to 21. Thank you, Nicole.
To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realise that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Good morning. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open so you can follow along as we look through this letter to the church in Laodicea. I ask that you bear with me as well. My voice is just about on the fritz. We had basketball finals last night and a couple of them were quite close, so there was plenty of cheering and yelling. But hopefully we can make it through this morning. So as you may have realised, today is Father's Day. But I regret to tell you that our passage, the chapter that we're looking at this morning, doesn't say a lot in specific to fathers, or any more so than it does to anyone else. So I'm sorry, I hope that's not letting you down. I hope you're not expecting a sermon directed specifically to fathers. But in the end, we're probably not missing that much, because I heard this week that Father's Day isn't really that big a deal. Sure, fathers are great. I notice mine's here, so I've got to be careful what I say. But I heard this week that we spend far more money on and for Mother's Day than we do for Father's Day. So sorry, Dads, but you miss out and mothers win again. But speaking of fathers, we do appreciate them, don't we? We love them for what they do for us, for how they've provided for us and raised us. But, you know, there's one thing I've never heard said in praise of a father. I've never heard anyone say, I'm so grateful because my father was such a great discipliner. Then again, perhaps it's not so odd, because discipline isn't something we really relish, is it? It's not something we look forwards to, we sort of anticipate eagerly, because most often it's painful. It addresses a wrong that we've done. And so it's not something we really enjoy, even if it is something that's quite important. Well, our letter that we're looking at today, the final letter in the series of seven to the churches of Revelation, is a letter of discipline. Discipline from Jesus, discipline from love. And so whilst it may not be so comfortable to hear what it has to say, I hope we can see how beneficial and just how important these words are. Now, this letter to the Laodiceans here is pretty much straight out negative. You might have noticed, if you've been here over the past 7 weeks, as we've been looking at the other churches in Revelation, that whilst most of them get rebuked in some way by Jesus, there's also an element of the positive, something that they're doing right or doing well. Not so the Laodiceans. If this letter is anything to go by, then this church, these believers, are falling a bit short. They're not doing that well. And so as for them, this letter that we're studying this morning is a warning and an attempt to guide us on the right path. Now we get an idea of what's going wrong in Laodicea, straight up in verses 15 and 16. Follow along with me. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. The Laodiceans were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Now, before we go any further, there's some background to this verse that we should pick up on. Laodicea, the city, was in Asia Minor, approximately modern-day Turkey. It was a very wealthy city because it was built on the crossroads, the junction of two major trade routes linking east and west. It was known for some of its produce. It was thought to have a famous eye hospital or treatment centre where they produced medicine for eyes. They also were famous for their black wool and the clothing they made from this black wool. But whoever planned this city obviously hadn't thought it through all that well, because from what we can work out, Laodicea didn't have its own water supply, not enough to supply the entire city. We live in a city between two rivers. As you may have noticed yesterday, we have no shortage of water. Laodicea had very little. And so for those who lived in this city, water had to be piped in from sources in the area. There were two famous water sources in the area, and the Laodiceans had built pipes and aqueducts to bring that water in so that they could have enough. On one hand, we had Hierapolis, which was famous for its hot springs, which were thought to have healing powers. And on the other hand, we had Colossae, which was renowned for cold and tasty water, good and refreshing. Now, the problem, as you can imagine, is when you're piping water a long distance in a not well-insulated pipe, it doesn't really stay the same temperature. It's like on a sunny day, you turn the tap on and the first few seconds are all warm, and so you get a kind of weird-tasting cordial or glass of water. So, unfortunately, if you lived in Laodicea, on one hand, you got cold water from Colossae that had warmed up, or hot water from Hierapolis, which had cooled down. So either way, you got lukewarm water, no matter where it had come from. Lukewarm water, which is not only disgusting, but absolutely useless. The cold water has lost its refreshing ability, and the hot water has lost its healing properties. And it just tastes weird. Now, I was thinking about it this week. There really isn't anything that I could think of that is better lukewarm. Cold water is nice and refreshing. Hot water is good for tea or Milo, or for some that I know that there's nothing they like better than a mug of boiling water, which I really can't understand. Lukewarm food, not very good. A lukewarm steak, not very nice. If you give me a lukewarm beer, I'll give it back. Coffee, nice when it's hot. Iced coffee, good when it's cold. Lukewarm, it gets poured down the sink. So when Jesus says to the Laodiceans that they are lukewarm, it's anything but a good thing. It's a huge condemnation of how they're going as believers. Verse 15 and 16 again. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So what does it mean to be hot or cold or lukewarm? Because surely Jesus can't be saying here, it's better that if you were not, it would be better if you were not Christians. To be a lukewarm Christian has surely got to be better than not being a Christian at all. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. It's not a matter of being a hot Christian, hot referring to zealous. It's not a matter of being not a Christian, or even some sort of lukewarm Christian. It's a matter of being useful as a believer or not. Cold water and hot water are both useful. Lukewarm water is not. Jesus is saying to these Laodicean believers, you're lukewarm, you're useless, and what you're doing is useless. And quite frankly, it's disgusting. I mean, what a rebuke, what a criticism. And I guess it begs the question, well, how did they get to this position? How did the Laodiceans end up this way? Well, Jesus' letter to them holds the answers for us. Verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. The Laodiceans were pretty proud of how they were going. You can hear them saying, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. They were proud. And on the face of it, it looks like they might have earned it. They were well off. They were doing all right. But it was all a facade, a veneer. All their appearances did was to hide from those around them, and perhaps even from themselves to a degree, how they were really doing. The problem is, though, that Jesus sees past that facade. He sees how things really are. He's the one that Revelations 1 tells us, whose eyes are like blazing fire, who as each of these letters to the churches reminds us that he knows the churches, that he walks amongst the churches. He knows how they're really going, even if all we see is the facade, the covering. And Jesus tells us exactly how this church is going spiritually. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. Spiritually, you've got it all wrong. You're in a terrible state. You look all right on the outside, but inside, you're rotten. It reminds me of working on the tomato farm. My parents used to own a tomato farm, a market garden. We grew other stuff as well, but mainly tomatoes. And through the holidays, around school and uni, my brother and I would be volunteered to work there. Even Melinda, my wife, managed a day of work before it was sold. And sometimes one of the jobs would be tomato picking. Now, because my brother and I are colourblind between red and green, it wasn't a job we were given often. It was a very convenient affliction. But at the end of the season, when the plants were almost dead, we were going to get them out of the glass houses, Aidan and I would be given the job of walking through each of the houses and picking all the remaining tomatoes, red or green, so we were able to do that. So that we could sell them for sauce or tomato pickles. And it wasn't too bad. It's pretty simple. You just pick everything that was intact and that was bigger than, say, a ping pong ball. But sometimes you just see this tomato. You could see it from a few metres away and you know it's going to be fantastic. It's red. It's a nice big size. It's glossy. It looks perfect. And so you rush up the aisle to go and grab that one. And you grab it firmly and you yank it off the plant and your fingers meet and you realise something is wrong and you have a handful of slime and furry mould and it just sort of oozes out of your grasp and you throw it away and pretty soon it ends up on the compost heap. And this is sort of like what the Laodicean believers were, that they looked great on the outside. They looked fantastic. Everything was fine and dandy. Things were great. They were well off. But spiritually, they were a disaster. They were rotten inside. In Jesus' words, they were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. Spiritually, they had it all wrong. They'd missed out badly. And it was because of this, because of their spiritual problems, that they were lukewarm, that their deeds were useless and repulsive and disgusting to Jesus. Even though they appeared to be doing the right thing, Jesus knew. He knew how they were really doing. Even though others might have praised them for their deeds and complimented them for how well they're going, in reality, Jesus was close to spitting them out. To, as was threatened to the Ephesian church, have their lampstand taken away. That is, have what made them a church taken away, ceasing to exist as a church and community of believers. Friends, this letter is a warning to the Laodiceans to deal with their heart issues, to deal with the problem beneath the surface, or risk being an object of disgust before Christ. And it's a warning to us too, because, you know, it's very easy to be a lukewarm Christian, to be useless before Jesus, to maintain a facade, as it were. Because people are very easy to fool. The person next to you could be rotten spiritually, could be dealing with terrible issues. And yet they can hide it so easily by making the right noises, by being seen to be doing the right things. We're pretty good at hiding our sin, our rottenness, hiding our lusts, our pornography addiction, our abuse of alcohol or drugs, our rampant greed, our total selfishness, our hatred of other people. And we've been doing it since day one, since day one of the fall, when Adam and Eve sewed together fig leaves so that they could hide themselves from God. And whilst it may have worked on other people, it didn't work to hide them from the Creator God. Friends, God knows. Jesus knows our deeds. He knows our heart and what's really happening there. But he's not some sort of big brother God, you know, up in the sky, just keeping lists of all our sins so that one day he can smite us good. Instead, in his mercy, in his grace, he refrains from dealing out that judgment on us as we so deserve. But it's not just these big sins, these so-called terrible things that can be hiding under the seemingly excellent veneer of our lives. It's other things as well. It's also our reluctance to turn over everything to God, our desire to hang on to things, to keep parts of our life separate from our Christian lives, to not put our heart and soul into serving God because, well, we'd like some me time, to not be willing to give over everything to him because, well, we'd like a new car or we need a new TV. We'd love to spend a year overseas holidaying. To not let him fully in our lives because, well, he might just change that part of us that we actually like. He might take away from us that thing that we know probably isn't all that good, but it's just so much fun. I mean, other people don't know. It doesn't hurt anyone else. Everyone does it. What does it matter? But Jesus says, I know your deeds. Becoming a Christian is dying to the way we once were, getting rid of our old life and starting completely new again. It's being willing to give up everything to the point of death because we so love and so want to serve our Saviour. Jesus went to the cross. He gave up the glories of heaven, became a man, and died on the cross, went to that ultimate length for us. And yet, we're so reluctant to do even anything close to that. But the wonderful thing is, he loves us. Perhaps these words, perhaps this stuff that we've looked at already hurts. It strikes too deep, too close to the core. You know that inside, spiritually, things aren't as they should be. You don't want to have to face it because it's uncomfortable. It's so much easier just to cover it over and just keep on living. Well, be assured, Jesus loves you. He says these harsh things because he loves you. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. See, it takes love to discipline. In fact, it's unloving not to do so. See, out of this great love, Jesus is willing not to straight out punish us as we deserve, but is so patient as to discipline us, to set us back on the right path, to give us this opportunity to turn back to him. He is a merciful God. He knows all that we've done. He knows the true depths of our depravity. And yet he wants that we would turn back to him. And he disciplines us so that it might happen. Is it not enough that he came to earth and died for us? That out of his great mercy he would make himself a sacrifice on the cross? Even though he knew every sin that we would commit, how bad we would truly be. And that even now, when we stray, he disciplines us so that we would turn back to him. And even more, he gives us instructions, that counsel, he calls it, that we might get back on the right path. Come to verse 18 with me. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. To fix our wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked state, Jesus offers us refined gold, white clothes, salve for our eyes, to buy these things from him. You see, the things that Laodicea was famous for, that its richness, its material, its eye medicine, Jesus says, I've got better. I've got the real solution. I've got far better than that. And if it wasn't enough, these things are free. They're offered to us without cost. In Isaiah 55, we sort of find a parallel passage to this one. In verses 1 and 2 there, it says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. These things, these great blessings from God, they cost nothing to us because the price has already been paid. Jesus has paid it. His death earned it, paid for us so that we can buy without money and without cost. And what does Jesus counsel us to buy? The gold of faith refined in the fire. In 1 Peter 1, verse 7, we read of this gold. It says, these have come, that is, trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Even our faith is a gift from God, a gift of Jesus. And this gift that Jesus is offering, this faith, builds up our spiritual state. It restores us internally so that we're no more veneer believers, so that no more we're rotten inside, but instead we're of worth, valuable as gold, spiritually rich. Jesus offers us white clothes to cover our nakedness. And white clothes symbolise purity and honour. Throughout the book of Revelation, they are the mark of the saints. And if Jesus is offering, then we know that we can be truly pure, that we won't just be looking all right on the outside, but that these white robes are a symbol of our spiritual purity, our holiness, as given by him. You see, Jesus is offering here to restore us both internally and externally, to make us holy. And finally, Jesus offers salve for our eyes so that we can see, salve that we can truly see how we are spiritually, to have our eyes opened, to see beyond our own veneer, to see inside and see what needs to be worked on and changed in our lives. These things are offered by Jesus. They're given by him. And we need to accept him and his gifts rather than willfully exclude and keep him from changing us. That's what verse 20 is talking about here. It says there, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. This verse, though it has so often been used as such, is not a picture of conversion. It's not a picture of the unbeliever opening the door and inviting Jesus into their heart. If Jesus wants into your heart, a door isn't going to stop you. He's going to come in regardless. And that's a good thing because we are never going to invite Jesus in. If it was up to us, he wouldn't be getting in. Romans 3 tells us, no one seeks God. No, verse 20 is talking about us allowing Jesus in our lives, accepting these things that he's offering, accepting his discipline and being changed by him, rather than excluding him and remaining as we are. And friends, for the person who heeds the warning of this letter, who repents and is earnest for Christ, who follows his counsel and buys gold, white clothes and salve from him, there is great promise. Eternal life, the privilege of sitting beside Jesus in the place of honour. That is what we can look forward to. That is what is on offer to he who overcomes. Praise be to our God of mercy, who so richly loved us as to show him mercy and to give us the blessings of Christ rather than the punishment we so deserved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you love us so much that you do discipline us, that you don't let us continue on the path to destruction, but that you correct us, that you give us your word to guide us back towards you. Father, we thank you for this letter that we can study today, and we pray that you would help each one of us to allow Jesus in our lives, to not just be a veneer Christian, not to not be rotten spiritually. Father, we pray that we would accept from Jesus the gift of the gold of faith, that we would accept these white clothes and this salve to open our eyes to the sin in our life. Father, we pray that in all things we would rely on him. And Lord, we thank you for the great promise and assurance this letter gives us, that one day, if we overcome, if we trust in Jesus, we'll be with him, seated next to him in heaven, in the place of honour. Father, we look forward eagerly to this day and await its coming with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.